Now we'll turn again to the third chapter of Genesis. And we'll be looking this morning at verses 16, 17, 18, and 19. In our previous studies in this series, we have seen that the matter of pain, subjection, toil, and death are the inevitable consequences of human disobedience to God. They were in the beginning, and they are yet today. This is what the Bible speaks of as death in its widest and largest sense. And when Romans 6:23 says the wages of sin is death, it's not talking about becoming a corpse. It's talking about this kind of death, sense of pain, sorrow, subjection, toil, and so forth. Now, it's true that also with these things, as we all know from experience, we receive a temporary pleasure. The indulgence of sin is a ego-satisfying thing. And we therefore engage in it because we like the temporary pleasure that comes. But as we've already seen, it's all a package deal. You cannot leave out the bad parts and take only the good. It all comes together. And it contributes, therefore, to the sense of loss that we all know, the sense of emptiness within, and the restlessness of our race. Now, we come to God's Word to Adam and Eve after the fall. And we must give closer examination to these four factors of pain, subjection, toil, and death, and see what they involve and why these were given to the race. I think we need greatly to understand this, because to understand this and see it properly is to change us from being grumbling, complaining critics of life to grateful, thankful optimists, fulfilling that definition of Christians that we've often quoted, completely fearless, continually cheerful, and constantly in trouble. Now let's listen to God speak to the woman in verse 16. To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Yet your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Notice something interesting here. In God's approach to the woman, he usually acts differently, speaks differently than he does to the man, or certainly than he does to the serpent. And you'll notice in verse 14 that he says to the serpent, because you have done this, and so forth. And then in verse 17 to Adam, the same, because you have done this. But to the woman, he does not assign any sense of responsibility. He does not charge her with ultimate responsibility with this. And this is very significant. There are consequences that follow the sin in her life. But he does not charge her ultimately with being at fault. And we shall see why when we come to the word to Adam. In each of these cases, the Lord's word to each of these individuals, the serpent, the man, and the woman, there are two consequences that follow what they've done. In the case of the serpent, he was to experience humiliation and defeat, continual humiliation and ultimate defeat. In the case of the woman now, it is pain and subjection. These are the factors primarily related to her. And I think we need to look more closely at these one by one. First of all, let's take pain. Undoubtedly, this verse does refer to the pain and danger of childbirth which women experience. No man knows what a woman goes through in the birth of a child, but every mother here this morning understands. But the word is more than mere physical pain. It's basically the Hebrew word for sorrow. And I think it's interesting that in Hebrew there is no word for pain. Sorrow is the word that's used. And it comes from a root which means to toil. So it's a heartbreaking toil. And this is perhaps why there has come into our language a description of birth pains as labor pains. It's toil of a heartbreaking variety. Now it's, I think, evident as you look at this, remembering how each of these, this whole context has been developed in a wider way, that this means more than simply physical pain, but refers also to the heartbreak associated with bearing children. This is what is primarily woman's experience in the, as a result of the fall, is the increase of a sense of heartbreak in bearing children. It means that the mother's sense of success or failure in life is related to her children. The threat to a child is pain to a mother's heart. And every mother feels more sharply than the father does any sense of danger or failure in her children. Mothers' hearts are bound to their children. We know this from experience, and it is in line with what this passage suggests, that the mother becomes so involved in the life of her children that what they feel, she feels, and if they fail, she feels the heartbreak of this particularly strong. Now, this helps, I think, to explain a very troublesome passage in the New Testament, a passage which has bothered many at times. It's found in Paul's first letter to Timothy in the second chapter, the closing verses of that chapter, beginning with verse 12. Paul says, "I permit no woman to teach or to have authority over men. She is to keep silent. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet woman will be saved through bearing children if she continues in faith and love and holiness with modesty." You can immediately see how difficult that passage is. And many wonder just exactly what it means. I think we do have to correct a few things in the translation of it in the New Testament here, but if we lay it alongside the passage we're looking at in Genesis 3, we'll be immediately helped to an explanation of this passage. In the first place, in 1 Timothy, when it speaks of the woman being saved, I think it must be clearly understood that this has no reference to her being regenerated or born again. This is not talking about the entrance into a Christian life. Women and men alike are saved in the same terms by faith in Jesus Christ. In Christ there is neither male nor female. All come on the same basis. So this is clearly not talking about that. But it's really talking about how a woman finds fulfillment, a sense of satisfaction in life. Finds the area of her fulfillment. You find the same use of this in the same book in the fourth chapter, the last verse of the fourth chapter of 1 Timothy 4:16, where the apostle says to Timothy himself, "Take heed to yourself and to your teaching. Hold to that, for by so doing you will save both yourself and your hearers." Now, obviously, here he's not talking about redemption in the sense of regeneration, but he's talking about saving his life, that is, making it worthwhile, rendering it useful and worthwhile. And this is the sense in which it's used here in the second chapter about woman. Women will find their lives fulfilled through bearing children. And then not if she continues, but as it literally is in the Greek, if they continue in faith and love and holiness with modesty. And that, you see, is in exact accord with what we find in Genesis, where it's suggested clearly there that a mother's heart is wrapped up with the career and the life of her children. She lives in and by her children. The meaning of her life is revealed in them. And if they succeed, she has succeeded. If they fail, she has failed. I think every mother here this morning will understand fully what I mean. But it's not only this that is part of the woman's experience as a result of the fall, but we read, "Yet your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." So that part of this is her subjection to her husband. This word in Hebrew, her desire, is an interesting word. It comes from the Hebrew word leg, and it means to run after. It means her desires seemingly run after her husband. Now, this is not a reference primarily to passion, but to the hunger for approval. It's speaking of the fact that a woman finds her fullest sense of satisfaction in gaining her husband's approval. No other can approach his approval in significance to her, and there can be no substitute for it. Others can be pleased and happy with her, but if he is unhappy, she's distressed. He can be happy with her, and she doesn't care much what others think about it. Her desire thus finds its fulfillment in her husband. She longs to be important to him. Now, I want to point out that this is not in itself a consequence of sin, because this matter of the relationship of woman and man was present before the fall as well. And the headship of the man was a fact before the fall occurred. It's not this, you see, that is the result of the fall, but it's the latter phrase here which marks the result of the fall. He shall rule over you. If we can put ourselves in imagination back before the fall of Adam and Eve, into that blissful scene in the Garden of Eden, then we can see that the relationship of the woman to the man was one of a natural desire to follow. She came out of man. She was made for him to be his helper and to work toward his goals and to follow him. And it was a natural yielding to which she opposed no resistance, but found herself delighting in the fact of following the man. But now you see, as a result of the fall, there comes a perverse element into this. A struggle occurs, a tension ensues, in which the woman is torn between a desire, a natural God-given desire within to yield to her husband and follow him, and at the same time, the awakened desire to exert her own will against his, and to struggle between this innate desire to follow and a perverse urge to rivalry or to dominate. This is what creates so much of tension in women as a result of the fall. And it means, therefore, that in order to assert leadership, men must sometimes do so with against the will of the wife. This constitutes ruling in this sense. And it's the struggle and tension that's produced in women's lives that therefore creates much of what sometimes ensues in marriage that we regard as tyranny, where the man just simply rules with an iron hand. Now, this is not justified ever in Scripture. Husbands are exhorted to love their wives and to deal patiently and kindly with them, as the Lord Jesus does the church. But in fallen man, it results in the tyranny of man over woman because of this struggle within. I think a woman herself can perhaps describe this most accurately, and I brought along a very clear quotation that does describe this kind of thing written by a woman. She says this, "Millions of words have been written on how a man should love a woman. I would like to give you my reflections on the things a man should not do in loving a woman." And first, she puts this, "Don't yield your leadership." That's the main thing. Don't hand us the reins. We would consider this an abdication on your part. It would confuse us, it would alarm us, it would make us pull back. Quicker than anything else, it will fog the clear vision that made us love you in the first place. Then she says, "Oh, we will try to get you to give up your position as number one in the house." That's the terrible contradiction in us. We will seem to be fighting you to the last ditch for final authority on everything for a while. But in the obscure recesses of our hearts, we want you to win. You have to win. For we aren't really made for leadership. It's a pose. You want to know who said that? Judy Garland. Now, this is why a woman can never find happiness in marriage. Until she takes seriously the words of Scripture, "Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands in everything as unto the Lord." One of the two major factors that is producing the terrible breakdown of marriage in our country today is this failure of women to understand this principle, and that it is their privilege under God to find their fulfillment in submission to their husband's leadership, and not to resist it or to try to rival him in these matters. And I'm continually amazed to see how much this needs to be asserted these days, and how much especially so among Christian marriages. I heard just this last week of three wives here in this church. I don't know who they are. Who raised the question in a discussion, if you feel the Lord wants you to do some work at church or in one of his in connection with his work, and your husband objects to it, doesn't want you to do it, what should you do? And they answered it by saying they felt that they should go ahead and do it anyhow. And that this, if he objected or raised a fuss, this could be interpreted as suffering for Christ's sake. I don't think I could think of a more classic example of the repetition of the pattern of temptation that you have here in the early parts of chapter 3. There's the subtle desire for a fulfilling, ego-satisfying activity, coupled with a rationalizing that, in effect, cancels out the Word of God and thus permits an activity that is contrary to what God wants. It is God who says, "Husband, or wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands for the Lord's sake." And therefore, He cannot be pleased and is not pleased by wives who do not do so. And no amount of justifying it on the ground of the nature of the work will cancel out that relationship. It really results from a subtle form of a desire for domination. I'd like to bring you in that connection another interesting quotation, this time from then Governor Mark Hatfield of Oregon, now Senator from that state, who in a very interesting article gives some of the inside story of his own marriage. He tells how surprised the papers were when he was married that his wife had included the phrase "obey" in the marriage vows. And he goes on to discuss how he and his wife had come to that conviction that this word should be involved in it. And he says this, "I can recall the very evening that Antoinette first broached the subject. We had been invited to spend an evening at the home of married friends. Because we were considering marriage ourselves, Perhaps we were sensitive to the relationship between this couple. At any rate, something about them puzzled us. Then, driving home, we suddenly put our finger on it. The wife, and not the husband, had taken charge of the evening. "Charles, dear," she had said as we came through the door, "won't you take their coats to the bedroom?" And later, "The phone is ringing, Charles." And still later, "Charles, don't you think it's time for some refreshments?" And each time, Charles jumped up from his chair and dutifully did her bidding. Oddly, Charles is not a Mr. Milquetoast. He is an aggressive businessman with a reputation as a go-getter. Nor is his wife mannish or overtly bossy. They are normal, average, likable people. In fact, I think it was the normalcy of the situation that alarmed us. The wife was the head of that household, and nobody, least of all Charles, saw anything wrong in it. "As I drove home," says Mark Hatfield, "that night Antoinette suddenly said, 'When I get married, I want a husband, not a partner.' I looked at her in surprise. 'What do you mean?' 'Perhaps I mean that I don't think there can be a real partnership in marriage,' she replied. 'It's like this car. We're traveling along together, going to the same place, but you're driving. Both of us can't drive. And I don't think there can be two drivers in a marriage either. One person's got to be at the wheel, and when it's the woman, I don't like what it does to her. Or to him. But it hurts her most.'" I think those are wise words reflecting exactly the position of Scripture in this matter. Well, now, some of you women are saying, "What a raw deal we've been handed." Talk about cruel and unusual punishment. This is it. But is it? Is this intended to be punishment? This is the question I want to face in this look at these verses this morning, because so oftentimes these are interpreted as though this is a punishment assessed by God upon the race. And woman's lot is heaviest of all. But it's not punishment. It was never intended to be punishment. And if you'll wait a moment till we look together at Adam's word, you'll see why. Now let's look at this word to Adam. To Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth to you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. You are dust, and to dust you shall return." In these verses we learn for the first time the nature of the sin that caused the fall of the human race. It was not merely that Adam ate the fruit in disobedience to God. There was something before that, and God records it. "Because you listened to the voice of your wife." That was the sin that began the fall of Adam. Because you listened to the voice of your wife. Now, there are times when the wisest thing a man can do is to listen to the voice of his wife. And there's many a woman gives excellent advice to her husband. And a man is foolish that does not pay attention to what his wife said. Surely Pilate would have saved himself uncounted grief if he had listened to the voice of his wife when she sent word to him, "Have nothing to do with this just man, because I've been troubled in a dream because of him." But he ignored his wife's voice, which would have saved him. But here you see, Adam is charged with guilt because he listened to the voice of his wife when it was different than the voice of God. That's the point. It was wrong for him to take his leadership from her. It was a denial of the headship which God had established, in which Paul gives us the order of, when he says, that Christ is the head of the man, and the man is the head of the woman, and the Father is the head of Christ. It was the Apostle Paul who tells us that Adam was not deceived in the fall. The woman was deceived. She was deluded. She believed the enemy. She thought he meant it when he said she would become like gods if they ate this fruit, and that this was a true word. But Adam wasn't fooled. He wasn't deceived. He knew that if they ate the fruit, the fall would follow, and that they would lose their relationship to God, and that death would occur. He knew this, but he deliberately disobeyed God because he set his wife above God. He denied the headship of Christ, and he surrendered his own headship over woman. And this has been the major failure of man in marriage ever since. The second major cause, I mentioned two this morning, that is producing chaos in the marriage relationship today is this one here. A man who refuses to lead. A man who turns over to his wife the ultimate responsibility of the family and how the children work out and what their problems are. And sets his sphere merely that of making a living and gives to her the great job of making a life. Refuses to make decisions. Refuses to give any direction or concern to the way the family is going or to enter into the problems of child discipline and training. And all this, you see, constitutes failure and a breakdown of the headship of man and of God over man. There are basically two false concepts in marriage, which this highlights for us here, that exist widely today. One is the idea that man is, when he gets married, is to please his wife by doing whatever she wants to do. And usually this results in the chinless, spineless, supine, Casper milquetoast kind of individual. But it's widespread today. And sociologists are telling us it is rapidly producing in our country a matriarchal society where young men, boys raised in homes, do not have a male image to relate to. They don't know what a father is supposed to be. They never see one. And so they relate to their mother. And the mother becomes the dominant factor in the family, and this turns society upside down and produces the weakness and the conflict and the violence that we're seeing so widely today. The second major false concept in marriage is that man is to be, he regards himself as the head, and this means he's to do whatever he wants to do. That he's to run the home to suit himself, that his pleasure is the determining factor of how things go. What he likes, that's the important thing. And he becomes a tyrant in his home. This is equally wrong and equally false and equally contrary to the Word of God. The truth is, you see, he too is under authority. He's to submit to the headship of Jesus Christ. He is to follow him. And if a man refuses to do that, then his home is bound to go on the rocks, one way or another, either in internal conflict or actually outward breakup or whatever it may be. But he's to follow the Lord Jesus Christ as revealed in the Word of God, by prayer, and by the Scriptures of truth, and he's to follow him whether he or his wife feels like it or not. That's the whole issue. And to kindly but firmly insist that they are to do what God wants. And because Adam refused to do that, because he listened to the voice of his wife, and he let her determine the course of the marriage, the fall resulted. And two things came from it. First, toil. The ground was cursed, we read, and thorns and thistles were to appear and to cover the ground. This suggests an immediate lowering of fertility. After all of nature produces only in response to God's continuing manifestation of power among it. And when all God has to do to stop the course of nature is to reduce the flow of power to it, and lowered fertility results, and nature goes out of balance, and the result is the increase of strong plants such as thorns and thistles. And the presence of these in a widespread way indicate that nature is out of balance, picturing the eccentricity which has come into man. Nature's out of balance because man is out of balance. This is why we have to struggle so to make a living, why man is reduced to toil and sorrow. Now, it's interesting that the word toil here is exactly, in Hebrew, the same word that is translated pain for the woman. Exactly the same word. It's heartbreaking sorrow caused by labor and toil. This is the reason for what we call the rat race of life. Why we can never rest, because we're constantly under pressure to get more out of a reluctant nature around us. You see, work is not the curse that is given to man here. Work is a blessing. It's toil that's the curse. If you don't have something to do, you are of all people most miserable. Work is a blessing from God. But hard, grinding, toiling work is what is the result of the fall. Sweat and anxiety and pressure coming constantly upon you to create this endless rat race of life. Then the second factor that resulted from Adam's failure to observe his headship is death. Says God, you will eat in the sweat of your face, you will eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Isn't it this sense of death lurking on the boundaries of life that give us the sense of futility about life and defeat? Remember what God said to the rich man who built barns and filled them up and said to himself, soul, take thine ease, for everything's well in hand. God said to him that night, thou fool, this night your soul shall be required of you. And then he asked this question, then whose shall these things be? When you struggle and to amass all the property and all the good things of life, what a sense of futility there is about having to pass them on to somebody else, somebody who didn't turn a finger to gain them. But you have to pass them on to someone. I remember years ago a young friend of mine said to another man, my uncle died a millionaire. And the man said he did not. And this young man said, what do you mean? You didn't know him. How do you know he didn't die a millionaire? Because he said no one dies a millionaire. And the young man said, what do you mean? And the older man said, who has the million now? And the young man said, oh, I see what you mean. No, we never die millionaires, do we? Naked we came into this world, and naked we shall leave it. We have nothing that we can take with us. We leave it all behind. We are dust, and to dust we shall return. And there is the sentence of God now. Pain and subjection and toil and death. Now, is this punishment? I promised to face this question with you this morning. Is this punishment? Is this a result of our folly which we have to grind our teeth at and struggle with all our life and curse Adam for what he did? No. Really, it isn't. It only appears that way when we refuse this and resist it and rebel against it. But these things were never intended to be any kind of punishment. They are instead intended to be helps to us, means by which we are reminded of truth. means by which we can counteract the subtle pride that the enemy has injected into our race that keeps us imagining all kinds of illusory things, all kinds of things that aren't true at all, that we are the captain of our fate and the master of our souls, that we have the right to determine what we're going to do and how we're going to end up and so on, that we are capable of handling and solving all the problems of life, all these arrogant pretensions that our race is constantly making in these days, that we have the knack and the know-how to invent the gadgets that can solve the basic problems of existence. But you see, we're constantly being reminded that these things are not true. And what reminds us? Death and pain and toil, and subjection. These limits that we cannot escape, they are there to constantly cancel out our egocentric dreams and reduce us at last to seeing ourselves as we are. We're dust. We're men. We're limited, dependent. We can't go it alone. We can't even go it alone without other people. We desperately need one another, and we desperately need God. And the hour of greatest hope in our lives is when our eyes are open to that basic fact, and we say, Lord, I can't make it without you. I need you desperately. And it's these things that remind us of it. Who has not had a loved one suddenly pass away? And in the presence of death, you sensed that you were facing a hard, stark, naked fact that cannot be explained or covered up or shoved under the rug, but it's there facing you every time you turn around. It's to remind us what we are and where we are. And you find this principle running all through of the Bible. As Jacob had to limp upon his leg for the rest of his life after wrestling with the angel at the brook of Peniel, it was a reminder to him that he was a man, nothing but a man, dependent upon God. And to turn him from his reliance upon craftiness and the skill of his own wit. Moses was denied the right to enter into the land because of his failure. And it was a reminder to him, who had been given great position of prestige and power before God, that he was nothing but a man, and he could not exceed the limitations of God. A sword came upon David's house, we're told, because of his sin. And it was a reminder to him constantly that though he was the king, he could not do his own will as he pleased. He was a man, dependent upon God. Paul had a thorn in the flesh given to him, and he cried out against it. But God reminded him that it was given to him to keep him humble, that he might be a useful instrument in God's hand, dependent upon his love and grace. And out of that comes a great triumphant cry of the apostle's heart, I will glory in my infirmities. I'm glad of these things. Thank God for them. For out of weakness am I made strong. Remember the closing words of the 23rd Psalm. How many times we've quoted that Psalm? Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Some quaint commentator has said that those two words, goodness and mercy, are God's sheepdogs. That's the shepherd's psalm. David wrote it when he was a lad keeping sheep. And this commentator said that in referring to the goodness and mercy of God, he's referring to the sheepdogs that nip the heels of the flock and keep them in line, drive them into place. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, nipping at my heels, humiliating me, turning me back from that which looks like a good thing, keeping me from getting what I think I need, what I think I want. But in the end, we have to name them what God names them, goodness and mercy. Goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. No, these things aren't punishment. These are the disciplines of grace. This is what Paul refers to in Hebrews 12, where he says, if you're not chastised, disciplined by God, you're not even a child of His. But these things are given to you to bring you into subjection. For God loves you, and He wants you to be what He made you to be, and what your own heart longs to attain to. But it's only these things that can bring you to it. Your pride needs to be crushed, humiliated, your ego smashed, your dependence upon yourself broken, your reliance upon your abilities, your background, your education, taken out from under you until you depend upon the God who made you and who's able to supply all that you need. And when you do that, you discover that he who saves his life shall lose it, but he who loses his life shall save it. Let's bow together in prayer. Our Father, we pray that we may take seriously these words, how much of the time our race has ignored them to its own despair and folly. But Lord, you have called us to listen to them, to heed them, to regard them as truth and to act upon them. And we pray then that you'll help us to do so not only in this quiet moment when our hearts are touched by your Spirit, but also tomorrow and all through this week, that we may learn to walk this way and thus understand what life was intended to be, life as you designed it, in Jesus Christ. Amen.